The reading comes from John 4 to 30, and then there's a little break, and then from verse 39 to 42. And this comes from the New International Version. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with that and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it from himself, as did also his sons and the livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, the fact is you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now this is verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the Gospel of Christ.
Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well must surely be one of the most dramatic episodes in the whole of the New Testament. It reveals Jesus' power to transform lives, lives like this woman at the well, in her loneliness, in her ostracism, in her defiance, in her disobedience, in her sin. It also reveals Jesus as the bridge builder, the master bridge builder, coming to bridge the divide between ourselves and God, between our sinful selves and our true selves found in Jesus Christ, and ourselves and others. It also reveals Jesus as the one who breaks through the man-made barriers that divide us, such as racism, gender, lifestyle, and religion. And despite all the cultural differences between Jesus and this woman, he offers himself to her as the living water, as the water that truly satisfies the longing in her heart. But before Jesus can reveal himself to her as the true Messiah, then there are man-made barriers that need to be broken down. And the first barrier, the first obstacle that needs to be dismantled by Jesus is that of racism. Jews and Samaritans were, for the most part, deeply suspicious of one another, and in fact despised one another. I was also amazed to discover in my preparation that it wasn't only the Jews that despised the Samaritans, but Gentiles despised them as well. They had little to do with one another, as little to do with each other as they possibly could manage. On one occasion, you remember, Luke tells us that James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village because they refused to accept Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Samaria had been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And foreigners were settled in that territory, and intermarriage then took place, and the resultant children were regarded as mixed breeds. And they were called Samaritans, and they were regarded by the Jews as half-castes. Racism is alive and well in South Africa and many parts of the world. In the USA and in South Africa, there are groups who are forming whites-only areas, and people of color are not welcome. And in Europe and the USA and the UK, there are huge tensions over the arrival of boat people and illegal immigrants. And just yesterday, if you watch overseas news, there were huge rallies in London and counter-rallies over this whole issue. And Donald Trump has already been expelling South Americans and others, Koreans, from the USA. And Nigel Farage has promised that when he gets into power, if he does become the next Prime Minister of Britain, that he will expel 600,000 foreigners from the UK. And yet Jesus, or at least Paul tells us in Galatians, that in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We know a doctor in the Eastern Cape who did such a magnificent job in his hospital that it featured on carte blanche as to what could be done given dedication. But the problem was that they ran short of also speaking nurses, so he put out an advert for Zulu nurses to come and work in the hospital. It wasn't long before the Xhosa speaking nurses threatened the Zulu speaking nurses that if they didn't leave, they would deal with them. It's alive and well. I can't quite remember the year, but in the Cape, some people arrived from Gauteng and threatened all the foreigners and attacked their spaza shops and called them kiri kiri, which means bird. And many of them had to flee. And many of the churches in Cape Town accepted these kiri kiri. And we at Mowbray accepted 16 Cameroonians, and they stayed with us for about 18 months. And what wonderful people they turned out to be. The second obstacle that Jesus needs to deal with is religion. The animosity between Jews and Samaritans spilled over into their respective worship and doctrinal practices. The Jews regarded the Samaritans' religion as being tainted by unacceptable elements. The Samaritans had built a temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim in 400 BC, and 200 years later, under the Maccabees, a Jewish general destroyed it. And of course, the Jews worship in Jerusalem in the temple, and the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And of course, the Jews wouldn't have welcomed Samaritans coming to worship in their temple anyway. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch as scripture. They didn't accept the other books of the Old Testament as being scripture or canonical. And so there was huge animosity between Jew and Samaritans on historic, racial, and religious grounds. The third barrier that had to be removed was that of gender. In biblical times, women were held in very low esteem, and as such were very vulnerable in a male-dominated society. And I can remember John preaching about that some months ago. Strict Jewish males, especially rabbis, wouldn't be seen dead speaking to a woman in public or even looking at them. And some rabbis wouldn't even look at their wives or talk to their wives in public. And the woman at the well is therefore surprised that Jesus, a rabbi, greets her and engages her in conversation. And she says as much to Jesus. Jesus is the greatest champion of women. Jesus is the greatest champion of women. He included them in his circle of friends. They were found among his followers. They provided for his physical needs, food and so on, in his travels around Israel, Palestine, as well as his disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, or before Pentecost, they were the first to witness his rising from the dead. And you know, women's testimony need not be accepted in a court of law in those days. And yet Jesus entrusts his resurrection to a bunch of women. And on the day of Pentecost, women were filled with the Holy Spirit just as much as the men were. And they played a significant role in the early church. And you need only read Romans 16. Do yourself a favor and read Romans 16 just to see the role that women played in the early church. And so as I said earlier, in Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female. It's not that he does away with the sexes. In the church, we need to treat each other in our respective gender with dignity, respect, and honor. Here was a peasant woman, probably unschooled and uneducated, as women and girls were often not afforded an education in those days, much like some Muslim women in our world today, most notably in Afghanistan. But as the story unfolds, we find that she is articulate and intelligent. She certainly wasn't irreligious and probably practiced the folk religion of her people. She hoped for the coming of the Messiah, whom the Samaritans called Tacheb, which means restorer, which means he who returns. He would be the second Moses. She had a thirst in her heart for God, but she probably wasn't aware of that thirst, that it was for God that she was thirsting. But if she's anything like us, then in her quieter moments, with the many crises she faced in life, she longed for that sense of meaning and purpose in life. The problem was that she looked for that meaning and purpose in the wrong place, in her failed relationships. And Jesus offers her himself as the source and the giver of true life, life in him, living water, a spring of water that wells up into eternal life. But the woman's eyes are blind to the person of Jesus. All she sees is a despised Jew, a weary traveler. He doesn't even have the wherewithal to draw water out of Jacob's well. Sarcastically, she dismisses him as far less important than the prophet Jacob, whom the Samaritans regarded as their forefather. As I said earlier, she is surprised and cannot understand why Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, should be speaking with her at all. Wouldn't he be contaminated by using the bucket she drew water out of the well from? Wouldn't he be contaminated by the drinking utensils? What she didn't realize was that far from being defiled by what he touches, and Jesus touched lepers too, Jesus sanctifies what he touches, as millions of forgiven and cleansed sinners have discovered down through the years. What she did not perceive at this point is that this man is none other than the longed-for Tacheb, the longed-for Christ, the longed-for Messiah, far greater than Jacob, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. What she fails to recognize is that Jesus is the fount of life, the life-giver. But there was another obstacle that had to be overcome, and that was lifestyle. I'm sure you've heard this in many sermons. Why was she at Jacob's well, half a kilometer outside of Sychar, her village, when there were numerous other wells where she could draw water for her daily needs? And why was she there in the heat of day when the normal time for drawing water was in the cool of the evening or the cool of the morning? And why was she there alone when the common practice was for the girls and women to come together to gossip and to share and pass the time of day? In all probability, she was a moral outcast, a social misfit, a pariah, a woman with a bad reputation. It emerged that she had had five husbands. Maybe some of them had died, but some of them would have divorced her because women weren't allowed to divorce men. And now she was living as the common law wife of a man. Common law relationships were not acceptable in those days to the Jews or to the Samaritans. It was just not on. Perhaps the other women wanted nothing to do with her because of who she was. And so they kept her at arm's length and kept her away from their children and especially their husbands. So she must have been lonely and isolated. We're not told if she had children or any other relatives. Certainly she didn't seem capable of establishing long-term relationships. So she must have been a hurting person. If so, she could possibly have been brittle and angry and crushed in spirit and defiant because she was guilt-ridden. She must have wondered what life was all about, where she'd gone so horribly wrong, why she couldn't hold on to her husbands and wife, why life had treated her such a terrible hand. Enter Jesus Christ, the bridge builder. If Jesus is to be this woman's savior, then he must first uncover the sin in her life. Gently but firmly, Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." It is truly a dramatic moment, but more is to come. Truculently, she responds, "I have no husband," which was technically true. Jesus reveals his supernatural knowledge of her murky past and of her present condition. He says, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. In this, you've told the truth." Here was a body blow, unmasking her guilt, shame, and pain. If Jesus is the Lamb of God who's to take away our sin, then our sin needs to be uncovered, unmasked, confessed, and brought to the foot of the cross. But Jesus doesn't expose our sin for exposure's sake. His dealings with us are always redemptive for our salvation and done in mercy. So step by step, Jesus leads her to the realization that he is Tacheb. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Now, John's Gospel more than the other three, emphasizes the divinity of Jesus right from the opening prologue, this magnificent prologue, to the end, where it speaks about him as the Son of God. But this incident brings out the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was tired from his journey and sat down by the well. He was probably hot and sweating. He was thirsty and probably hungry. Jesus didn't have a sort of unfair advantage over us as human beings. Otherwise, then he is not fully human and fully divine. He didn't have a sort of spiritual jetpack on his back to get through life. No, Jesus experienced hunger and thirst, pain and suffering, grief and sorrow, rejection and contempt, injustice and cruelty, temptation and trials, refugee status, and name calling. Our broken and bleeding world needs to know, needs to hear from us that we serve a Savior with nail-scarred hands and a wounded side, and who wore a crown of thorns. But let's look at the outcome of this encounter. Whereas previously she avoided her fellow villagers, she now goes to them to tell them of her encounter with Jesus. The words, "Can this be the Christ?" are expressed excitedly, but with a certain hesitation, like a dawning revelation. The woman had a choice. Either she could respond in faith to the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah, "I who speak to you am he." Or she could have walked away from him and gone back to her lonely, meaningless, and miserable life. That was her choice. But she chose to link her story to Jesus' story to bring the love of God to her fellow villagers and thus extend the kingdom of God. So just as Jesus was a bridge builder between himself and her, so she became a bridge builder between herself and her fellow villagers. On hearing her story, the impact on the Samaritans was equally dramatic. They came out of the town and made their way to Jesus. Would to God that that would happen more often. They urged Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 more days and undoubtedly preached the gospel to him, because that was part of his mandate from Luke 4. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." As I said earlier, Jesus is the model bridge builder, come to bridge the divide between ourselves and God, our sinful selves and the selves that God wants to turn us into in Christ, and ourselves and others. But our world is tragically divided politically, economically, racially, culturally, socially, in religious terms, and in other ways. But he wants us, his followers, to follow his example by being bridge builders at home, at work, at school, at college, in the gym, on the sports field, and in those chance encounters in life, just as this was supposedly a chance encounter. During the month of September, we want us all to learn how to do this, how to share our story, and how to be bridge builders. I need to learn. And we can do this by creating safe spaces of meaningful dialogue between ourselves and others around complex, uncomfortable, and deeply difficult issues. How do we do this? Well, very briefly, we need to listen respectfully to others. Really listen. To respect the views of others, that they might actually have something to say to us. And the need to engage with them with curiosity, and to be willing to be influenced by them. And then, crucially, to speak authentically with integrity and authority, without the need to dominate. And one of the ways to speak is to tell our story of God's dealing with us in Jesus Christ, in humility, in simplicity, and with integrity. But all of this needs to be bathed in prayer and with a total reliance on the Holy Spirit to be at work in and through us. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Buy up the time. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I need to learn that. So what's your story with Jesus? Perhaps your story hasn't even consciously begun because you're on a quest to find God. You're on a quest to find Jesus. Maybe at this point you're an agnostic, searching. That's okay. When did your story with Jesus begin? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? 30 years? 40 years? 50 years? Next year, my story will have begun 70 years ago. Coming out of a non-practicing Christian home, I opened my life to Jesus at a youth meeting, and my journey of faith began, and it has never, ever ended. Telling our story with Jesus is important. Paul's testimony of how he came to Christ on the Damascus Road is told 3 times in the book of Acts, in full. And do you remember Legion, delivered of a multitude, a legion of demons, healed, found, seated, clothed, and in his right mind, begged to go with Jesus. But Jesus said to him, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So he went throughout the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and began to tell how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The phenomenal growth of the early church no doubt can be put down to or traced to a number of important factors, but one of them was undoubtedly that believers spread the word of the Lord by gossiping the gospel. I think it's Philip's translation that says, gossiping the gospel. They went about gossiping the gospel. Gossiping the gospel. Telling the good news of Jesus to others, like the woman at the well. In other words, telling their story. As part of table talk run by John and his team, someone is asked to give their testimony. And I've been privileged to be part of that and have heard some very powerful and moving testimonies. But what's your story? What's your story?